Find your place in the book of Esther tonight, chapter 9. I do think there is just one more message in Esther, and we'll go back to Proverbs. All right. I'm going to read to the end of the chapter, but we will not preach to the end of the chapter tonight. We'll have, like I say, one more message to finish up next time. Esther chapter 9, verse 20. I'm going to preach through 28, I think, and then, we'll save 29 and the rest for next week. All right, here we go. Mordecai recorded these things, and he sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the province of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar and also the 15th day of the same, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday. I forgot other translations, but I do know the Hebrew word here is holiday would be a good day. The morning was turned into a good day. You have bad days and good days. It was turned into a good day. That they should make them, matter of fact, days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews, well, they accepted what they'd started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them. He had cast cast lots, to crush and destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews, well, this should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term Pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter and of what they had faced in this matter and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, city, and that the days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew, gave full written authority, confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, as they had obligated themselves, their offspring, with regard to their fast and their lamenting. The command of Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. Does the word obligate bother you? Does the word obligate bother you? / duty. It's your obligation to do this. You have a duty to do these things. Does that word bother you? Parents seem to obligate their children to do chores. Clean your room, mow the yard, make your bed. All right, we get more specific. Please take a bath, brush your teeth. And you obligate your children to do these certain things in the home. And I suppose, kids like myself, there was points when I didn't like the obligation. Who do my parents think they are telling me I got to take a bath? I took one last week, right? I mean, so I don't think that they should force their beliefs on me. and make me mow the yard. I mean, you can't obligate me. I thought you loved me. Where do you get off telling me what to do? And so I think kids have the propensity to rebel a bit or be a little bit offended that their parents put obligations on them. Because, right, frankly, the reason that we don't like the obligation is because what they're telling us to do, we don't want to do it. Is this working? Okay. But we're also obligated to do other things, right? You're obligated to eat. Are you mad about that? Are you mad that you have to eat? If you don't eat, you'll die. You're obligated to eat. If you don't eat, you're going to starve to death. You're obligated to drink. If you don't drink something, you're going to dehydrate. Here's one. You're obligated to breathe. Are you mad? I mean, you have to breathe. You don't have a choice. Right? And he's like, have you lost your mind? No. There's certain obligations we don't fight against. We just take them and receive them and do them. So some obligations make us mad. Some obligations don't upset us at all. I think probably somewhere in there is this thought. We're not upset when we're obligated to do things we want to do. So I suppose, kind of transitioning a little bit, getting closer to our chapter here, I suppose that there are many different weaknesses that could be pointed out in church life. Weaknesses even in this church that you or I could make. This is a weak area and we should be stronger in this area. And I suppose there's several of those. But surely one of the weaknesses that the church today has, our church has at times, is the inability to celebrate the deliverance that Christ has done for us. We just really don't know how to have a party. We don't know how to celebrate being delivered from the chains of sin and darkness and delivered and brought into His marvelous light. And we get over it really quickly. And maybe like Thomas this morning when he's baptized and we all clap, praise God, we should celebrate something like that. Just don't ever get over it. When you're 55 and 60, keep celebrating that God's done in your life. It should be the same for us. And not that we all run around giddy and superficial, but there ought to be a genuine gratefulness within us to give thanks to God for deliverance. I think we're weak in that area. But secondly, I would say, in some level, we don't like the word obligation. Now, in my text, the reason I'm making such to-do about the word obligation is because it's seven times in my text. I think if a word's there seven times, it's probably there for some reason. Now, I know that the English doesn't translate it the same every time, but it is the same Hebrew word throughout. And so I just want to point, you have to look in your Bible, I just want to point it out to you to make sure that you see it. Verse 21, obliging them. So there it is. Verse 27, the Jews firmly obligated themselves. Verse 29, it comes out here at the end of verse 29, confirming this letter about Purim. So they were obligated to this second letter. That's the same Hebrew word. Then verse 31, observed at their appointed seasons. And then you see it again in the same verse, obligated them. And then again, obligated themselves. So three times in verse 31. And then you get to verse 32, and you have it translated, confirmed these practices, obligated for these things of Purim to be done. So seven times these Jews are obligated to meet 2 days a year to celebrate deliverance from this edict to have them annihilated, which was reversed, and we're going to get together, and we're going to eat, we're going to give thanks, and we're going to share things with each other, and we're going to praise the Lord for what He's done. They still observe this to this day. Okay. So, obligation. See, in my text tonight, celebrating deliverance from annihilationalism. That's the central idea of the text. We are going to get together every year, and we're just going to have a big party and say, we're not dead. God reversed it, and Haman got hung, and we all lived, and we triumphed over our enemies. praise be to God, and we're just going to have a party and celebrate. That's what they're doing. That's what's going on in our text tonight. My proposition for you is this. God's people, that's us, ought to regularly obligate themselves. That's what they do in this text. They obligate themselves. We ought to obligate ourselves, and we ought to obligate our children, and we ought to obligate all those who join with us to celebrate deliverance from sin and death. I am never going to apologize for making my kids come to church. Never. I obligated my kids to come to church. There was never discussion. There was never some kind of battle. You're going to church either alive or dead, but you're going. You're obligated. That's the way it's going to be. It's like, I obligated my offspring. There's nothing wrong with that. Of course I obligated them. I also obligated them to take a bath. There's nothing wrong with that. I obligated them to brush their teeth. There's nothing wrong with that. I obligated them to do that which was most beneficial to them. Now, if they rebelled against that, that's on them. But the obligation I gave them was for their good. This here, what Mordecai writes, is it's not bad. He's obligating them to celebrate deliverance. How dare he be such a legalist? Nobody responds this way in our text. You have to meet every year and give a party in Thanksgiving. That's not bad news. Oh, great. Could we do it more than once a year? I mean, that sounds like a great idea because we were almost dead and now we're alive. Let's don't ever forget it. For as long as we live, let's never forget it. So my purpose tonight is I want to show you the positive nature of the word obligation in light of the perfect work of Christ. It's a good word. Obligated to revel, verses 20 through 22 that we just read. Mordecai recorded these things. He obliged them, verse 21, to keep these 2 days. Verse 22, days on which the Jews, notice the text, they got relief. That burden of impending death was removed. They got relief. From who? From all their enemies. And as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow to gladness, from mourning into holiday, that they should make them days of feasting gladness, days of sending gifts and food to one another, and gifts to the poor. Obligated to revel. This is an interesting phrase, but here you have a duty to have a party. And that's really the sense here. And so, obligated, I'll just give you the sense of this seven uses I've already showed you in the text, but let me give the phrases to it. Obligated to keep the day, verse 21. Obligated themselves, their offspring, and those who joined them, verse 27. Confirmed or obligated them for the letter about Purim, verse 29. Obligated them to observe the days of Purim at their appointed seasons. Obligated the institution by Esther and Mordecai. Obligation to mirror the way Esther and Mordecai obligated themselves to fast and pray. Obligation, verse 32, was a command. You must do this. You're obligated to keep it. Okay. So the Hebrew word for obligation, there it is. The written obligation is fitting. I want it written down that you're obligated to do this. Why is that fitting? Well, when God made a promise to wipe out the Amalekites, this is what he told Moses. Write it down. That way this is never lost. And so he wrote it down in Exodus 17, 14. The Lord said to Moses, quote, write this as a memorial in a book. Recite it in the ears of Joshua, who's going to take your place, and that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Exodus 17, Esther 9. Exactly how many thousands of years are we dealing with? From you writing it down, Moses, to you writing it down, author of Esther. But it's written down so that when it happens, you can say, oh, God promised. God said, and it was written down, and all these centuries went by, and we thought God was unfaithful, but because it was written down, and now it's happened, let's write it down again and say, every year let's celebrate that God keeps His word. And we can trust it with our very lives. And so it's recorded here, and then we can come a few thousand years after this, and we can read what was written here. We can read what was written in Exodus, and we can say, wow, our God is faithful. The promises of God are recorded, and by faith we believe them. No matter how long it takes to pass. And you see this same thing in the New Testament. They've been saying for years that the Lord's going to come. And look, everything continues just as it was. Nothing changes. But it's written, He will come. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. Come quickly. Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. And it's written down. And one day, that eastern sky is going to break. That trumpet's going to sound. And the glory of King Jesus is going to enter into time and history and gather His church. You say, well, people have been saying that for a long time. I know. And they said it a long time from Exodus to Esther, too. You can believe it. Bank your life on it. The keeping of the obligation, not only is it written, but it's fitting. It's fitting, right? It's right. How is it right? They were given relief from their enemies. I don't know. Let's make up a mock illustration. There you are on Fifth Street preaching the gospel, and somebody beats you over the head, and they've got this axe, and they're raising it up, and they're going to chop your head off, okay? Chop your head off, and you're going to be dead. And somebody intervenes and takes the guy out, and he doesn't chop your head off. Is it not fitting to say thank you? Thank you for saving my life. I'm glad my head's not rolling like John the Baptist. Thank you. It's fitting for God's people to give thanks for deliverance. You know what we ought to do? We ought to get together on a regular basis and give thanks to God for how good He's been to us. It's just fitting. I mean, we ought to gather in a location on a regular basis and do something like that. Their sorrow, they're weeping their eyes out. Death is coming to their door, and their sorrow is reversed and turned into gladness, and everybody's happy. Their mourning is turned into a good day. And so, hey, let's have a feast. They were good Baptists. Probably not. But it's like, hey, let's get together and eat. Let's have a potluck. And so, hey, we'll have a feast. We'll send gifts of food. We'll send gifts to the poor. And we'll just show our gratitude because God's so good. Confessing Christians seem to kick against certain obligations. Why do we do this? Well, if the obligation hinders what my flesh wants, the only way we know how to respond is to complain. The obligation, maybe it's not fully understood. And so we need to fully understand what the reason is for the obligation. Maybe we don't understand why we're obligated to. We could go on with all kinds of different obligations. You're obligated to give unto the Lord financially. You're obligated. Don't be pressing that on me. I didn't write this book. I'm just telling you, you're obligated to give. You're obligated to set a day apart every week to worship the living God. That's Old Testament. Great, Nostradamus, I'm glad you know the Old Testament. But you're still obligated to set a day apart to worship the living God. I don't know why you're being so mean. I'm not being mean. I'm telling you that it's the height of gratitude to come and give thanks to God one day a week for all He's done for you. It should be a season of joy and gladness. Oh, I have to go to church. Apparently you don't understand that you were going to die and you were going to go to hell and you were going to be under God's wrath for all of eternity, and the edict was reversed and now you get to go to heaven. Could you not at least come and give thanks to what God's done in your life? Here's how we are in America. I say stuff like that and they go, legalist. Really? That's all you got? You'll call me? I don't know where you come up with these names. I'm trying to tell you, we're obligated to do something for your own good, to bless your own soul. You know what people do on Sunday? They sleep. They sit in their bed and sleep. You know what else they do on Sunday? Just watch TV and play video games. You know what they do? Is sit in their yard and pick up their grass and walk around in circles. And it's like, look, you're going to be dead one day and you have to give an account to God why you do not put a priority on coming to church and giving him thanks for all he's done for you. You know, like even tonight, I know you're here and I know I'm here. I'm not that stupid. But it's like the people who are not here tonight, you know what they're doing? Nothing. Nothing. They're watching TV. They're mowing the grass. They're picking their nose. They're doing nothing. They're laying on the couch. They're playing with their dog. They're running out to the lake. They're getting a suntan. They're doing all these types of things because they don't know how to show gratitude to God for all he's done. You're obligated to be here. Has he not done enough? Has Christ not been a good redeemer? It's like the height of ingratitude to not come and give him thanks. It's an omnipotent reversal, verses 23 through 25. You look there in verse 23. So the Jews accepted. That's the text. He accepted. The Jews accepted. I'll give you a variety of translations. The Jews fully accepted. The Jews undertook. The Jews committed themselves. The Jews agreed to continue. The Jews gave their word to go on. Okay, with that understanding, the Jews gave their word to go on to what they started to do. We started out with a commitment to meet once a year to celebrate what God did, and we gave our word, and we're going to accept that and continue on in that word for the rest of our lives. Come hell or high water, this is where you're going to find me in the month of Adar on the day 14, the day 15. This is where you'll find me. I'm going to be at a party. And so they fully accepted this, embraced it, and gave their lives to it. You have the casting of lots. I won't bore you too long with details here. The word pur, P-U-R, refers to lot, refers to die, which is the singular of dice. It was not originally a Hebrew word. Haman, he of course cast this pur, this lot, in the sense of divination back in chapter 2 and came up with this scenario to kill them on this certain day. We've already seen that. This word only occurs in the book of Esther. And it is not a Hebrew word. It came as a loan word from the Persians. And then they added the plural suffix to it, im. So per im. That's how the word came here. And it's only in this book. So what's the Hebrew word? We don't have a Hebrew word for it. So the kin word to it is goral. And goral is the Hebrew word for lot. That one is found throughout the Old Testament. And we find, and I'm not going to give you 100 references. Just let me give you 2. You'll remember these. Proverbs 16:33, the lot's cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. That's kind of the lottery word. We throw it out, and whatever comes back, that's what we win out of the deal. Then it's also in the sense of assignment. Joshua 18:6 and some other text. You shall describe the land in 7 divisions and bring the description here to me, and I will cast lots for you here before the Lord of God. And so I'm going to cast the lots to divide up and give you the share of the land. So the lottery in life, I cast the lot, but its decision is from the Lord. The dividing of land and giving you these parts. These are the 2 ways the word lot in Hebrew is used. And we can put those 2 words together and we can hear it from David in Psalm 16, verse 5 and 6. And so those 2 definitions put together. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. Whatever comes to me is the lot that you give me, right? The lines have fallen in pleasant places indeed, and I have a beautiful inheritance. However my life goes, this is also my lot, how my life goes, and what I inherit is my lot. Both definitions there with David. So narrow that down. Purim has a double meaning. We know Haman casts lots to determine when to destroy the people of God, but just God reversed what he thought was going to happen with the lot, right? Because why? God determines how the lot falls. So perhaps we can say it this way. Perhaps we can say that Purim is the celebration of God's ability to reverse lots. However, whenever, and with whomever he desires. That God is sovereign over the lot to do with it whatever he wants to do. So, hey, the lot come up, we're going to kill all the Jews. That's what you think. God has the last word. If I could apply this in some form, it's God who appoints our lot in life. You've heard it before, Acts 17:26. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the whole face of the earth, having determined to what? When you'll live, your allotted periods. You live in 2024 because God determined that's when you would live. You don't live in 1862. You were not there in 1616 when John Owen was born. That's not your lot. This is your lot. You live now. And God determined that. You had nothing to do with it. You show up naked and crying, right? And the boundaries of your dwelling place. Not only is this the time you live, this is where you live. You live here because this is where God puts you. You don't live in Africa. You don't live in Guatemala. You don't live in Cuba. You don't live in Russia. You live here because this is where God put you. It's your lot. God assigned your lot. Most importantly, we must remember that our lot in life, well, it was to die. This is the wages of sin. It's death. But thanks be to God, through Christ, our lot in the gospel has been reversed. And now we can live. Now, I can't make it bigger than what it is. But if these Jews, over 2,000 years ago, could be so affected under the burden of annihilationalism that gets reversed and they could live, right? This is physical. And they live. If it could have such an impact that they would remember this day up till now and they would celebrate this day, it just seems to me that the deliverance we've experienced in Christ is greater. And that instead of meeting once a year on Easter and Christmas, that's twice, but instead of doing something like that, perhaps we should just meet every week. Because the deliverance we've experienced is eternally greater than this one. And so, let's just meet every week and take a day off and get out of the world and plant ourselves with brothers and sisters in Christ, separate ourselves from all the distractions, and whether I feel good, feel bad, whatever my feelings would be, I would come here and at least have the humility to sit in my pew and to point my head to heaven and say, thank you, Christ, for saving me. So we should have a day that we remember, a day we celebrate, and a day to be grateful. It is for your good. Lastly, an ongoing remembrance, verses 26 through 28. Called these days Purim, the term Pur, we've talked about that. It was all that was written in the letter that they had faced in this matter and of what had happened to them. So the Jews firmly obligated themselves, their offspring, those who joined with them, without fail. We're going to keep these 2 days according to what has been written at the time appointed every year. That these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city. And these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. The reality is the obligation was written down. They had faced the situation. They had lived through it. They'd experienced the weight of death. They had experienced the victory of deliverance. And so they resolved to keep the annual observance. Let me give you different translations on this resolve. They firmly obligated. King James, they ordained themselves. NASB, they established themselves. The NIV, they took it upon themselves. We are never going to forget this day. Forever, we're going to take this day and celebrate. They firmly obligated themselves, their children, and all who joined them. We will not fail in this matter. The day will be remembered. The day will be kept for every generation, by every clan and every province and every city. This obligation is going to be kept until Jesus comes. So what happened? What's going on in history? Why is this significant? Because there's this word hanging out back there that I'm going to call up in your mind. The Holocaust. The Holocaust. 1/3 of the Jews were murdered during this century in the Holocaust. What were they doing, these Jews, in these Nazi concentration camps? What were they doing? I can tell you one thing they were doing. According to commentators, the book of Esther was treasured by the Jews imprisoned in the Nazi death camps precisely because why? It promised survival of their race despite Hitler's attempts to annihilate them. It wasn't lost on the Nazis. The significance of the holiday and the message of the Esther story, the Nazis didn't miss this. Who would kill any Jew on the spot in a prison camp who had a copy of the book of Esther? Why? Because they knew if they read this book, it'd give them hope. If you had a book, you're dead. Purim, quote, Purim is still celebrated by sending gifts of food to friends and loved ones. The book of Esther in its entirety is read in the synagogue on Purim. Now, this would be so cool to see and be a part of. But a Jew seeing this and understanding this book. So when they read this book in the synagogue at Purim, during the reading, noisemakers are involved. Noisemakers? What kind of noisemakers? They're reading the book, and every time they hear the word Mordecai, everybody cheers. And when they hear the word Haman, everybody boos. It's a very lively reading. And they say, Mordecai, yeah, amen, praise the Lord. Haman, boo. And it's like they're very involved because they believe this, they're going to be preserved. It's a holiday. The Jews continue to celebrate it as a sign that they'll never be destroyed. For a Jew to not observe this celebration would be a demonstration of complete ingratitude for what was done in history. Be a complete ingratitude. In our day, in America, as I've already said, I believe the event is far greater, and we celebrate an eternal deliverance. The deliverance of such magnitude that we celebrate it every week. I don't care what the text is. I don't care what songs Jeff picks. I don't care what the offering may be or may not be. I don't care what goes on in the event. This is the day that in my heart, I get to come to church with brothers and sisters in Christ and be reminded of all that Christ has done for me. Every time we have communion, every time there's preaching, every time there's prayer, every time there's giving of our offerings. Why? Because he's been so good. And so I get to come and give thanks. Why do I not miss church? Like, because you can't give me something better. What are you going to give me? Hey, why don't you skip church today and we'll go ride bicycles? I can ride bicycles 6 days a week. This is not my day. This is the day that Christ gets honored. I want to be a part of that. I'm missing that. Well, we can go shopping. Okay, I ain't doing that any day. Show gratitude for the redeeming work of Christ. A confessing Christian who will not observe the day is a demonstration of ingratitude, selfishness, carnality, and American idolatry. I'm not a great poet. I don't claim to be a great poet. But my conclusion is a poem that I wrote 10 minutes ago. And I have titled the poem, Obligated by God to Worship. So this will conclude our service. Obligated is the word that tonight we have heard. It is a word that rubs the flesh the wrong way. but it is a word that is here to stay. Parents know the word well, for it is something they lay on their children so swell. Take a bath, brush your teeth, clean your room. Their children must keep these obligations or face parental doom. Is the word such a bad word after all? I mean, God has rescued us from the fall. Is God wrong to obligate us to meet once a week, when all along it was for our good he did speak? As we close the message tonight, why don't we just give up the fight? Humbly, let us bow before the God-given obligation, and let us not waste our lives in legal consternation. Father in heaven, I thank you for Sundays. I thank you for your day. Lord, I can't speak for everybody in the room, but there's enough goes on outside the walls of this church to just wear me slap out. And I'm thankful for a place. I'm thankful for a time. I'm thankful for a reason. And Lord, what a privilege and what a joy that I could be among the people tonight who would gather at By the Word Baptist Church. Boy, I'm really glad I'm not at a bar tonight. I'm really glad I'm not fishing. I'm glad I'm not shopping. I'm glad I'm not home playing with my dog. I'm really, really glad that I've been delivered from those things. And I'm so thankful to be able to come here and be reminded of these great truths. For you've done a great work. You've done a great work. We know we were under the sentence of death. We know we deserve to die. And we know we deserve perfect judgment. We know we deserved hell. The Apostle Paul would say, look, I'm the chief of sinners. We know these things. We know the law of God condemns us. We've broken it all. But we are so thankful for Christ tonight, who would substitute in our place and bear our penalty upon his own shoulders and clothe us in his righteousness. And that for me, and for my children, and for anybody who would join with me, I'm not going to let this day fall into disuse for carnal frivolities. May your day always be honored above every other day. It's our obligation, Lord. And I want to keep that obligation, and I want our church to keep it, for it's for their good, and it's for your glory. And we pray these things by your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.